Two little health warnings before we start. At All Souls, we do expository preaching. Take a passage and you stay in that passage and explain what it is saying and allow the Holy Spirit to be heard through that, as the original hearer has heard and as he's speaking to us today. It's not what we are doing today. Today we are looking at the passage from the Nicene Creed, and so it's expository preaching. So I'll be visiting different passages in Scripture, and that's because it is topical preaching. Then the next quick one is to say that there are so many things you can say about the Nicene Creed. I can't say them all. Come back next week, and there'll be a build-up on the things that I don't say. So with that, why don't we pray? Father, we want to thank you so much that we have the privilege of standing on the shoulders of men and women who have died for these words. Help us to value them and open our ears as we listen. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Last week, we started this series called the Nicene Creed, and like marriage vows, which many of us have taken, the creed is often repeated without taking on board the importance, indeed the weight of the words. And yet, people actually died for the words we have just read. They were burnt for those words. The Nicene Creed is 1,700 years old to this year, and it has 224 words in English and between 139 words and 175 words, give or take, in the original languages. It was written 13 years into the rule of Emperor Flavius Valerius Constantinus, or as we know him, Emperor Constantine. 318 bishops gathered in a town today called Iznik in Turkey, that time called Nicaea, to discuss what came to be known as the Nicene Creed. It all started really when a preacher called Arius, who lived in North Africa, accused his area bishop of being totally confused about the relationship between the Father and the Son. Arius was a very clever communicator, and he believed that the Son was created, and he wanted to prove that from Scripture. And because he's such a good communicator, he split the church straight down the middle, and Emperor Constantine saw that there was going to be great danger to the state and great danger to Christianity in that schism. And attempts to sideline Arius by his bishop by transferring him to some other backwater parish only succeeded in just spreading Arianism wherever he went, even winning over bishops who he met along the way. In the year 323, therefore, the newly converted Emperor Constantine invited these bishops to Nicaea to thrash out what was now being called the Arian heresy. The presenting issue was very clear. It was, is Jesus truly God in the manner in which the Father is God? Is Jesus God in the manner in which Jesus, the Father is God? However, there was an underlying problem. And the underlying problem was on the nature of God that Christians actually believe in. So if you'd like a roadmap to a sermon, here it is. This is where we are going. What is the nature of the one God the Father, the Almighty, creator of everything that is, seen and unseen, both in heaven and earth? Now, can you imagine the wonder, the buzz, the giddying excitement, the the anticipation and the exhilaration of these 318 bishops who are now sitting in the same room with a Roman emperor. And just a few years before, they were being hounded and killed and tortured and thrown to the lions. And here they were sitting in the same room with the emperor discussing Christian faith. Arius was there as well. And he was as eloquent as ever. He made his case. But after 2 months, the Nicene bishops wrote what we have just recited now as the Nicene Creed, which is really a statement of Orthodox Christian belief. And the creed, as you saw, is totally anti-Arius, because part one is about who the Father is, part two is about who the Son is, and the last one about the Spirit. And it is worth noting that actually the bishops did not create the idea of a creed. We have creeds in Scripture. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and you'll see that there is a creed about what we believe about the Holy Spirit, about Holy Communion. The Nicene Creed, therefore, is your GPS app. Think of it as a GPS app to help you find your way around the kingdom of God's people. And it helps us to navigate through Christian belief. Now, last week, the bishop who preached planted firmly into the ground, into the soil, saying, this is where we stand. This is what we believe. That's what he dealt with. But why should we today still go back to a creed written 1,700 years? I'll give you some reasons very quickly. Here is one. It has the potential to actually encourage Christian unity in an age of division. I'll not tell you which ones they are. You can think about them. To encourage unity back to the Scripture. That's one reason. Here's another one. It has the potential to arrest dead orthodoxy. Dead orthodoxy presents itself when we recite the creed with anesthetized minds, which is what we often do when we mouth those words. And these are words over which people actually laid down their lives. That's dead orthodoxy. And that is, we don't grasp the importance and the weight of those words. Here's another one. It reminds us that Christians are actually called to believe certain things. Paul, writing to Timothy, says this. 1 Timothy verse 13. Command, that's the word he says, command certain people to stop teaching false doctrine. And then if you jump to chapter 6 in the same book, he says this. If anyone teaches false doctrine and does not agree with the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to his godly teaching, that person is conceited and that person understands nothing. So we are called to believe certain things. Here's the last one. It has the potential, by studying this, to arrest drift. Now, drift happens when Christians are anesthetized by dominant culture, resulting in then in people who should not get married, for example, to each other, because we allow the dominant culture to redefine for us what the word love means and what the word gender means. Love then drifts into some warm fuzzies. Are we then surprised that people are so unhappy? And here is another example of drift. The word father, and it turns into, the dominant culture turns it into a definition of toxic masculinity or medieval male privilege. Or even take the word almighty, which we are going to look at. The dominant culture actually makes a mockery of such a notion. It's almost like a third world notion. After all, where is this so-called almighty God in the West? And we soon drift into believing that the omnipotent God is only there in theory. In practice, such notions we begin to drift into thinking of God who has unlimited power is only present in the overactive imaginations of poorly taught non-Anglicans, and especially those who live in the third world. then the very idea that God is creator is laughed out of hand in the media and in the science museums. And then we drift into believing that God, yes, he did create the world. But then he has left it. He has left it to science. He's left it to billionaires. And he has left it to the industrial military complex. My goal, therefore, is going to be very clear today. It's going to allow, my threefold, is to allow scripture to inspire us and transport us into a world where God is Father. He's the originator. We are going to see that's the meaning of the word Father as used in scripture. He's the beginning of things. And thereby, we are going to feel the nobility, I hope, and we are going to feel the assurance, and I hope we'll feel the serenity of God as Father. The second one is this, to allow scripture then to thrill our minds and to thrill our hearts as we come to grips with the truth that God is, Hebrew word, El Shaddai, which means almighty, which means all might is his in all areas. And thirdly, to allow scripture to capture our imagination as we contemplate the idea that our Father actually created everything, including spiritual reality that we don't see. Now, we are going to look at the meanings of those phrases as they first appear in the Old Testament, and then we'll look at each one in the New Testament. And then we shall examine the impact of those words to the Christians of the fourth century when this creed was written. And then I hope we can also bring it to us today, its importance to us today. So here it is. These are the four things I hope you're going to do. There it is. I believe in one God. I believe in the Father. I believe in the Father, the Almighty. I believe in the Father, the creator of all that is seen and unseen. So why don't we go to the first one? I believe in one God. After 2 months, as we have said, the bishops were now ready to publish the core beliefs that had been demonized and they had been executed for. It was an awesome moment as the creed was read out aloud. And you can imagine others, we are told, came to the Council of Nicaea. Some were hard of hearing, from torture, and some from age, of course, and others could barely stand, so broken were their bodies from years of suffering under various emperors. And I suppose when the words were spoken, we believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen, it must have been a surreal moment. Because in the recent years, Constantine had just come in, 312. And he found Christians being referred to as atheists because they believe in only one God, while the Romans believed in many gods. So they were atheists in that sense. And they had been suffering for many, many years. And now here they were, publicly reaffirming and confirming their rejection of the 12 main Roman gods, all the way from Apollo to Mars to Jupiter. Therefore, the statement, we believe in one God, was actually a polemic. It was an attack and a rejection of the polytheistic culture of the time. It might be useful actually to remind us that there is no truth at all that the Council of Nicaea created the Trinity. But someone else will deal with that at a later stage. But why is all this necessary for us to hear today? Why is it relevant? It's because polytheism has a way of reincarnating in remarkable ways. It reinvents itself. Today, we have new gods that we believe in. I'll give you just two of them. And they are all competing against the one God, the Father, who of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the first one. Money is the new God that we believe in. And here is the next one. Career. So money and career. There is a quick test actually you can see, you can do, not now, do this later, to see whether polytheism is creeping into your faith. Now, when the service is over, please take your mobile and look at the app. I suppose most of us have this app, which tracks how we are using our money. If it's on credit card, it's done for you. You can see where your money goes. And, you know, such as Pocket Guard or Money Rocket or say any other app. And because where your money flows, it shows where your priorities are. It tells us what we value the most. So it's a good measure of where our idols, our gods, small g, where polytheism is creeping in. And here's another test. Again, you can see this on your mobile app as well. If you find that you just cannot resist the temptation, and this is the one about career, advancement in career, getting ahead, that's another god. If you find that you just cannot resist the temptation to scroll down your mobile for emails and social media to find out what people are actually thinking about you during a church service. Oh, good. I've seen someone close their mobile. That's excellent. Perhaps your career and your social life are actually becoming an idol. And polytheism could be creeping into your own life. Now, there is an app, again, for that. The detox app, which we all know about. So money and career are good things. Social media is a good thing and has been said many times from this pulpit. Good things often become God things. It is creeping polytheism, the creeping polytheism of our time, against which the Nicene Creed proclaims, I believe in one God, and rejects the little gods of our culture that we live in today. Can you see, therefore, the Nicene Creed is very relevant today. I believe in one God, the Father. We need to unpack the phrase, we believe in God the Father, because it will help to immunize us against dead orthodoxy. Now, we suffer from dead orthodoxy when our understanding of God as Father comes from our experience of our fathers. That is dead orthodoxy. And therefore, to say, well, if fathers are like my dad, he must be a hopeless leader. I don't want to follow him. That is dead orthodoxy. Because on one hand, we are saying we believe in the God the Father, and then we impose our ideas about earthly fathers onto God who is eternal. Let's see then how the Old Testament uses the word the Father. I'll just give a few. In Deuteronomy 32 verse 6, it says this. You don't need to refer to it, but here it is. Is this the way you repay the Lord? This is Moses preaching to the generation that had left Egypt. That generation had died. And there is a new generation which is about to enter the promised land. They never saw Egypt. They never went through the crossing of the Red Sea. So Moses is preaching the last sermons to them. And he says this to them. Is this a way you repay the Lord, O you foolish and unwise people? Is not your Father, your Creator, who made you and formed you? So it says, but then we've got to ask yourself, if that is how the Old Testament uses it, what sort of father is this God? Let me just tell you, read what it says in Isaiah, describes God, which is far different from what we imagine God to be. The Father now describes himself using feminine words. And he says this, Isaiah 6:12. For this is what the Lord says. I, the Lord, will extend peace to her like a river and the wealth of nations like a flooding stream. You will feed and be carried on her arms and dandled on her knees as a mother comforts a child. So will I comfort you and you will be comforted forever, O Jerusalem. This is how the Bible uses the word father. But he is also, he pictures himself as a, can you see in that passage? He's portraying himself as a compassionate mother. And the word in Hebrew, compassion, has a very sort of visceral meaning, sort of in the guts. You know that feeling when you see, if, like me, I'm a grandfather, when my grandchild comes to me, there is a visceral reaction to the children. Or if you're a parent, that connection, that in the gut feeling, that's how he portrays himself in that passage as a mother, Think of it as a woman who's just given birth and she is now flooded with milk-triggering hormones and the bonding hormones as the milk begins to flow. That's how God is portraying himself. That's how much he loves his people. He is also the one who originated the Father, the Exodus. And he portrays himself as carrying Israel on wings like an eagle. And clearly as well, he portrays himself as a father who is also father to the kings of Israel. That's how he uses the word father. And he says this in 1 Chronicles 28 verse 6. And he's talking to David about his son. And he says, God said, Solomon, your son is the one who will build my house, my court, for I have chosen him to be my son. And I will be his father. This is how the Old Testament thinks of who the father is. Yes, he's the father of Israel. He's the father of the kings of Israel, including the bad ones. But we have seen he is a compassionate father in the sense that he is moved to protect and to discipline the nation of Israel. You know, there are two types of fathers. The first one is a neglectful father. This one allows anything to happen. The children can do whatever they want. And then you have the abusive father, and this one lashes out in anger at the children because they cannot control themselves. Both are bad fathers. But throughout history of Israel, our Heavenly Father disciplines the nation of Israel as a father. He disciplines the kings, and he disciplines the nation of Israel. And we see many examples of that. For example, when he sends them into exile, and he punishes them in other ways. But we've already said that he is an over-the-top, free-spending, generous, open-handed, extravagant father in the New Testament. And we see that in Luke chapter 15, where the father runs to the child who has run away from home, and he embraces him, and he is prodigal towards the son. In other words, he's a free spender towards the son. And that's the picture of the father in the New Testament as well. Again, in our reading, which was in Hebrews 12, we saw that the father describes his relationship with us today as that between the father and his children. Four times he talks of the son in the passage which was read for us. Four times he talks about the father. And we learned the following things in that. That when he disciplines us today, it's to prove that we are legitimate children. You see, you don't discipline your neighbor's children because they are not your children. But when the father disciplines us, that's to prove that we are his children. That's what we learned in Hebrews 12. The next thing we learned is this, that discipline then leads to holiness. In verse 10, we also heard in verse 10 that it is actually good for us. Why is it good for us? Because the passage then went on to tell us that fathers disciplined us as they saw fit because they have more experience of life than ourselves. So how much more is a father who can see all of history? How much more qualified is he to discipline us? So, when God disciplines you or me, it never feels pleasant. But the position he puts us is exactly the position that you would have chosen had you known everything that he knows. Let me say that again. When God disciplines us, he puts us in a place where we would have chosen to be had we the ability to see everything. Can you see, therefore, how the word father is used in the Bible? Now, if those words did not warm you about the father, let me remind you what these words meant to those people 1,700 years ago. You see, whether you believe that Constantine was a believer or not, well, he did get baptized on his deathbed, so there you have that. He did stop Christian suffering. Therefore, the Nicene Creed, as they heard it read and deliberated on it, they were affirming that we do have a Father. And the Father has come in recent history to stop throwing Christians to the lions. They were rejecting the notion that the previous suffering they had was because they were without a father. They were orphans. The question is, are you today living as an orphan? Three quick tests to show whether you are living as an orphan. Here's the first one. You are easily panicked by life. Easily panicked. You need to discover that you have a father. Whether it's because of finances, and I say this with great respect because I know there are people in this room and all of us will be in this place one day when we are ill. Life-threatening illnesses. All of us. If Jesus doesn't come back, it's going to hit you. And so I say this with great respect. If we are panicked by the state or whether the longevity of our lives, we need to know we have a father. And here's another one. If you are easily provoked by anything else, you need to discover that you have a father. Here's the last one. If you lack self-respect. If you lack self-respect, it's because you don't realize that you are a son of the king, that you are a daughter of the king, and you've been supping far too much at the table of popular culture, of the dominant culture that we live in, which makes us feel as if we are not important. Third point, we believe in God, the Father, the Almighty. You see, that word, when they wrote it, they actually meant to act as another rejection, a polemic against the idea that the Roman gods were almighty, because it was quite common to refer to their gods as almighty. So that was a rejection of that. And we have said that the word almighty surely must mean that he has all the might. And we need to be reminded of this because Orthodox believers in an almighty God can actually function and we can actually live as daughters and sons of an impotent God. See, a lot of fears, I think, in evangelism and discipleship actually stem from the suspicion that the God we are preaching to people is not almighty. A growing belief in God as the Almighty gradually leads us to allow him to hold our hands when we are ill, when we are about to panic, and then we discover that he is going to walk with us through the valleys and the rocky places of life. But to the extent to which we do that, that's where how we discover he is almighty. But the opposite is also true. The extent to which we do not hold God's hand when we are going through hardships in life, that's the extent to which we will never discover that he is the almighty. Why? Because in our back pocket, or in a lady's handbag, you always have a plan B. If God fails, I've got this. But when we believe that he is the Almighty, he never fails. When you begin to trust him and to discover that when we begin to trust him, then we discover he's good and powerful. We begin to discover that just as he was almighty to the Christians in the fourth century, when the Apostles' Creed was written, he is Father Almighty even today. How do we know that? Answer, in Genesis 3, he starts with a perfect garden. Human beings in perfect relationship with him. They fall in chapter 3. They are thrown out. The question is God going to be able to recreate everything that was in Genesis chapter 1 and 2? And the answer is they are right at the back of the Bible. In Revelation 21, we read this. that between chapter 3 of Genesis and Revelation 21, he has been demonstrating his might in building a city for us. And John is allowed to peep into that. Revelation is allowed to peep to see what God has been doing. And this is what he discovers. That now the dwelling of God is with men. He will live with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with him. And God himself will be with him, them, and will be their God. And he will wipe every tear, every eye, and there will no longer be any death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. Why? Because he has the power to destroy the old order of things, and he has done that. You know, it was faith that God is Almighty that led these 381 bishops to live, to see the day when the one Father, the Almighty, had crushed, has defeated, had obliterated the history of Domitian. Of course, many Christians died. The works of Decius, the work of Valerius and Diocletian, among others, who had really tortured Christians. So in proclaiming those words, that God is Almighty, they were planting a firm flag into the soil to say this. We don't believe in deism. You know, deism is the idea that God did create the world, but he has left it. He has abandoned it. We only have science. We only have billionaires and we have politicians to guide us. They were rejecting that. How can you experience that? Can I just suggest one way is this, to experience God as the Almighty. Write down all the things that you think God can't solve. Just get a little book, write down all these things God cannot solve. But of course, you need to know your Bible and then begin praying about them every day. And you'll discover God is Almighty. And we come to the last one, which is, I believe in the Father, the Almighty, creator of all that is seen and unseen. You see, everything begins with the idea that God is creator, does it not? Because if he did not create the world, then he has no business running it. In fact, he has no business giving the world any rules or laws. If he did not create the world, then he did not send Jesus Christ to die for us. If he did not create the world, then the salvation story has no purpose. But he did create the world, because we begin with the Genesis 1 and 2 story, the fall in 3, and we see the recreated order in Revelation 21. But I suppose we need to answer a question that could be hanging in your mind, which is, if God is a creator of everything, did he actually create Jesus as Arius actually taught? I'll not go into this because someone else will. But the problem with Arius is that he allowed scripture to inform, and he sounded very biblical. You know, the words he spoke during the Nicene Creed, it's a lot of it was from scripture. He quoted Hebrews and so on to prove that Jesus is created by God the Father. But actually what was hidden from that is that he was relying more on his own logic than the logic of the scriptures. Because he argued that the Son must therefore be qualitatively different from the Father. The bishops, however, said this, Arius, you are starting in the wrong position. The way in which you are to understand God as creator and his relationship with the Son is this. The Father has never been here on earth. He has never walked among us. So we can never know what he is like. Don't guess at his nature. Look at Jesus who has come here on earth. And they quoted John 1:18 where he says this. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son whom the Father himself and his closest relationship with the Father has made him known. Since that's where we've got to begin, Arius. We've got to begin by looking at Jesus and see what the Father is like. Don't start by guessing what he's like. Let the Son tell you what he is like. And Jesus affirmed the same thing. He says, you want to know what the Father is like? Thomas, no one who wouldn't believe that Jesus had risen. He says, Thomas, You want to know the Father? He says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And in subsequent weeks, I'm sure that is going to be expanded on. So the relationship with the Father and the Son is one of God as in the Trinity. That God the Father is God, God the Son is God, God the Father, Holy Spirit is God. And therefore I can say, God is living in me. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit. And I can say, I believe in God who came to live on earth. I'm talking about Jesus. But there's one little more thing that we need to say before we come to the end about whether he is a creator of what is seen and unseen. You see, that statement, seen and unseen, especially the unseen, was actually another polemic. It was actually a rejection against Roman gods because they believe that there are certain gods who are associated with creation, like Janus and Tellus. And the council bishops were rejecting that and saying, no, God is the one, God the Father is the one who created everything. It was also a rejection against the idea that the spirit world is on its own without a ruler. Now, if the creed teaches us anything, it is that the scriptures alone must shape our view of the nature of God. Now, why do we need to hear this today? We need to hear this because in an age which does not recognize that there is an unseen world, and already I know some people get very nervous when you start talking about the unseen world, and they say that they don't want to believe that the unseen world is operating both in the southern hemisphere and in the northern hemisphere. Such people tend to think that evil spirits and demons only operate in those parts of the world where they believe in ancestor worship, like in Asia, or they believe in spirits in Africa. But I want to suggest to you that people who think that way, remember that Satan has had a long, many millennia of dealing with people like yourself. And if you imagine that the unseen world of God's angels and evil spirits, that world doesn't operate in London. Sadly, there is one thing that flatters the Western mind, and it is this. It is being recognized as unrelentingly logical, analytical, and attuned to the worldview. And that same arrogance is the same arrogance that Arius had. Let me finish by explaining something about how the spirit world is present and operating here in London. In Ephesians 1:10, we are told that God is bringing everything under Jesus Christ. And if you jump to Ephesians 6:10, we are told bringing everything under Jesus Christ is being fought in the spirit world. 6:10, it says, we are not fighting against flesh and blood. We are fighting against powers and principalities in the heavenly places. So, chapter 2 of Ephesians, then we discover that the first thing God is trying to do is to bring people to salvation. Satan is fighting that in Ephesians 2:10. He's fighting that. And that's why Simon's work is so difficult in All Souls, in Christianity Explored. Then the next one in chapter 3, creating unity between Jews and Gentiles. That is being fought by Satan. And that is why you have some people who actually walk around thinking that they are superior to others. And yet they are believers. That's Satan working in their lives. And then in chapter 3 again, he's trying to create a church. That is going to be fought by Satan. Chapter 4 and 5, he's fighting the church to remain infantile, to make sure that husbands and wives are actually fighting all the time. So next time, when your wife really annoys you, or your husband, could be their turn of mind, but Satan loves to see that happening with our children and in our relationship. He is very much present. So what do we do to combat those powers? We are told in Ephesians, it's this, to put on the whole armor of God, to stand without fear, and to pray all kinds of prayers. If you do that, you will find that God is one. We will find that God is almighty. We will find that he is the Father and that he is creator of everything and has powers over every aspect of our lives, what is seen and unseen. Why don't we pray? Father, we want to pray that you would guide us as we think about your presence in our lives as an almighty God, as our Father. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.